Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 21. We'll be looking at the second half of this chapter, beginning at verse 17. So please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Acts 21, 17 to 36. And when he had come to Jerusalem, this is speaking of the Apostle Paul, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from the meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against all people and the law, against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and took hold of him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and others another. And when they could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him." Well, please join me once again in prayer as we seek God's help as we come to his word. Father, this is no formality that we once again seek your face. We do believe that you've heard us. We thank you for opening a way of access and enabling us to bring our praises to you and to seek your face in prayer. And now, Lord, we ask again for the outpouring of your Spirit, that your word would be faithfully and accurately expounded and applied, and that we, by the working of your Spirit, would be given direction and help in our daily lives. And we ask this for our own lives and for our life as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. As you recall, when we came to Acts chapter 21, we took up a section where Paul is finishing his third missionary journey and he is traveling to Jerusalem. In verses 1 to 16, we saw something of the providence of God in the mercies that were shown to him in his travels, the provision through the hospitality of various brethren, and the prophecies, the darkness, which was the dark clouds, as it were, that kept saying he is going to face persecution. He is going to be arrested and bound and taken and by the Gentiles. And so this is the forerunner, as it were, in his travels to Jerusalem. We come in verses 17 to 36 now to what I'm entitled, the sermon is Troubles in Jerusalem. His Troubles in Jerusalem. And there are really four main areas here that we'll look at in terms of the exposition, just four basic parts to this story. And the first is, in verses 17 through 20a, a reception. Reception by the brethren. So he's going to come to Jerusalem. We're going to read about how they received him. And then there's going to be a request by the leaders. The leaders are going to make a request of Paul, and that's found in verses 20b to 25. And then there's going to be the rejection by the Jews, and that's in verses 26 to 31a. And then in quotes or inverted commas, rescue by the Romans. Rescue by the Romans, verses 31 to 36. So let's look now at this passage as he comes up to Jerusalem. We read in verse 17 that when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received him gladly. And so it kind of fits in with the things that have already been happening. He's met different brethren along the way. He's fellowshiped with them. He's received hospitality from them. And now he comes to Jerusalem and we read that the brethren welcomed him. And they not only welcomed him, that is, embraced him and took him in as a brother, as one of the brethren, they actually then did this gladly or with gladness. So there's an additional description given that we might understand they really had great joy in their hearts as they received him. But then that's followed in the very next day, we read, by having been received by the brethren, they are then heard by the elders, verses 18 through 20a. And we read that James is there, and it seems that James is possibly the only apostle at this point in time still in Jerusalem. No other apostles are mentioned. They're either out preaching somewhere or they're involved in something else. But it's James and the elders, similar to the group that was gathered together, or at least named in Acts chapter 15. And there's a parallel that's drawn here between these two chapters and the issues that are at hand. Well, the elders call him in, and then he does very courteously. He greets them, and he then begins to give them a report. And notice how the report is described. Verse 19, and after he had greeted them, that is, James and the elders, Paul had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. One by one, there's a detailed description of this one that had come to faith in Christ, or this circumstance that they had faced. And when they went to Macedonia, this happened. And when they went to Corinth, this happened. And so they relates these things one by one upon the other, so that the brethren there could hear what God had done among the Gentiles. So it's not only a detailed report, but it's also a very specific report. He makes it very clear he's talking about what God had done among the Gentiles. Paul, as the minister, as the apostle to the Gentiles, wants the Jews there in Jerusalem to know that God has blessed among the Gentiles, that this is his ministry and God has blessed that. And then I also want you to note the proper structure to the report. Notice what it says. Luke is very careful in what he says. It says that he related one by one the things which God had done. Missions is ultimately the work of God. And it is God who had saved this one or that one, or moved in this church that they would give, or moved, remember, in the Macedonians that they would beg Paul to be able to give to the Jews' relief fund. And this was all examples of God's grace at work among the Gentiles. And he's back now among the Jews there in Jerusalem, and he wants them to understand God is continuing to work among the Gentiles. And the response Very similar to the response from Acts chapter 4 with the healing of the lame man, or Acts chapter 11 when Peter comes back from Cornelius' house and he explains to the Jews there back in Jerusalem what had happened and how God had come and the Spirit had been poured out. He gets a similar response here. They glorified God. They recognized it was God, that it was work, and their hearts were moved to praise God for what he was doing. This has got to be a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Because remember, when he was in Jerusalem not too long ago, well, quite a while ago now, back in Acts chapter 15, the problem was that they were saying Jews, the Gentiles, had to be circumcised in order to be come into salvation, to really be part of the people of God. And so Paul now comes back, and I think that maybe there's some wondering, has anything changed? Is anything better? He tells them what God has done among the Gentiles, and the response seems to be much more even responsive than back in chapter 11, an immediate response of them glorifying God, praising God for what he had done among the Gentiles. Now, for some of you who know the book of Acts well and know the rest of your New Testament well, you might think, like I did eventually, and going through this, that, wait a minute, there's something missing here. I thought Paul was bringing back a gift. Why isn't that mentioned? If you look over at chapter 24 and verse 17, we see that Paul clearly states that's part of the reason why he's back in Jerusalem. Chapter 24 and verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He was coming back with this gift. This gift, which probably grew out of the fact that the famine that had been prophesied by Agabus back in chapter 11 of Acts had devastated Jerusalem. The famine had come and there was great poverty and need. And so Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, remember he had told them, concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. And there's whole two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about the collection that was to be taken. And all the principles that he laid out and how he urged them to give. And now he's collected this money. He has a group of people with him that have come back to give this, but he doesn't mention it. Maybe Luke is being sensitive and just saying, you know, I don't want to muddy the waters by talking about money buying things. Maybe he's just indicated, well, they're glad to see him in part because he's got this offering. Maybe there's even some concern about saying this because we're going to hear about some zealots who aren't too happy about Paul bringing things back. And this is something that Paul was clearly concerned about. But could it be that part of the reason for their warm reception and for their glorifying of God was that they saw evidence? Not just did they hear a report, but they saw evidence of what God had done. Because with Paul was Trophimus from Ephesus. With Paul was Secundus from Thessalonica. These were converts that were there to demonstrate, yes, God has saved Gentiles. And could it be along with that was the grace that these Gentiles had actually given abundantly to support and to help the Jews in need? Well, if it was, then there's a sense in which, if that played a part, then there was a sense in which this was an answer to prayer. Because Paul had written to the Romans before coming to this time in Jerusalem. He'd written to the Romans, and in chapter 15 he ends by saying, pray for us. I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And then he says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." And if this gladness in their reception, and if this glorifying of God is in some part due to the fact that this gift has come and it's being received by the church, then it's an answer to prayer, because he was fearful that his service might not be accepted. Now, brethren, this is really, in one sense, a wonderful capstone to his travels and an encouragement to us. How delightful it is when brethren delight in spending time together and in being with one another and seeing one another. What a joy it is to be able to see your faces light up as you see one another come into this place. And especially when we see somebody who hasn't been around for a long time, a dear brother who's maybe been housebound for a long time, and he happens to be here on the Lord's Day, and you go, "Wow, it's so good to see you." Or a sister who's been away for a time, "Oh, it's such a joy to see you." We all felt that, didn't we, when we were all away during COVID and said, "Wow, we get to come back. We get to see one another's faces, even if it's only a third of it." But it wasn't long. We get to see the whole of it. Isn't this an example or an illustration or an outworking of really of Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity? And we see this going on. And this is Christ building his church. This is his kingdom advancing, the brethren delighting in the presence of one another. And what a godly response to the report and to the gift, that they turn to God and give praise to God. And brethren, that's a significant thing that we do every Wednesday when we gather together. We pray for the advancement of the kingdom, but we also glorify God for the things that we have opportunity to hear about and what God is doing in his kingdom through this servant or that servant in this place or in that place. As one man said, the fields of God are very awkwardly shaped because everybody has their own corner. We hear about this man laboring in this corner of God's vineyard, in this corner of God, but we hear about these things, and it's a matter of saying, what a delight. We get to praise God for what he's doing. So another reason why it's encouraging and appropriate for us to be together on Wednesday evenings, to hear those reports and to join in glorifying God. One commentator said this, "True piety will rejoice in the spread of the gospel and in the conversion of sinners by whatever instrumentality it may be effected." Paul could say, if Christ is preached, I rejoice, even if it's done to try to make my bonds heavier. But then do note the proper description of missions, and this should be our perspective on missions. Yes, missions is done by God through men. And Luke is not afraid to record that Paul understood he was the agent by which God had done these things through our ministry. And so as we seek to honor and glorify God, let's also recognize the blessing that God has given in giving servants who are faithful in taking that word and laboring. It's wonderful to be able to pray week after week for these same churches. And there are still biblical churches with biblical pastors shepherding them. And we should give thanks to God and glory in what God is doing through these men. But now, as I transition to my further points here, note with me that Luke's narrative comes back to Jerusalem. But there's a spotlight put on a particular aspect of the life of the church, and that spotlight is on the unity of the church. And so that's really in focus now as we move on to these next points. We've seen the reception by the brethren. Now we move to the request made by the leadership. The request made by the leadership. In the last part of verse 20, after they heard and they're glorifying God, and they say, you see. Paul, we want you to understand something. And notice how they're warm. They call him a brother. They embrace him. But notice when they start their request, they start off by talking about a zealous congregation. A zealous congregation. They're going to talk about Jewish believers, but they're zealous in a particular way. "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed." What a joy that must have been to Paul's heart to hear of myriads, thousands who had come to faith there in Jerusalem. And he says, And they're zealous. Oh, that's wonderful. But then he adds this little phrase, for the law. And all of a sudden, we're kind of stumped and we're stopped. Well, wait a minute. Is that right? Are these people supposed to be zealous for the law? Well, before we go any further, let's stop and remember who we're talking about here. Remember, we're talking about people who are described as believers, brethren. But remember who they are. They are a people to whom God had given specific rituals to be performed in the worship of their great God. And for generations, they had been doing this. And not only had they been doing this for generations, these people had grown up in the epicenter there in Jerusalem with the temple and had been told these things and done these things from probably their childhood. And so these rituals and these feasts and the temple practices were all part of their activity. Remember that the Jewish people were not just a religious group over here and a civil group over here. They blended together. It was one community. And it was all under this umbrella of the rule of God. Remember that the apostles didn't even immediately reject temple activities after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, verse 53, right after they've met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, it says they were continually in the temple praising God. Or Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They were still following this Jewish daily practice. Also, we need to remember, and this all grows out of some comments made by Albert Barnes in his commentaries. He's trying to get us to think like the Jews there at that time. Remember that the observance of these laws and rituals by Jews had not been agitated, is not a thing that had been agitated in Jerusalem. It hadn't been talked about. It hadn't been forced in hand. It hadn't talked about what do Jews do now after this happens. The closest thing we have to that is Stephen's defense of himself, where he sets out how God is changing things. But he seems to have been way ahead of the game. And then remember, even in Acts 15, the decision that was made for Gentiles. What were the Gentiles supposed to do in relationship to salvation and these laws? And as Albert Barnes very helpfully summarizes, it was to be presumed that as the Christian religion became better understood, the peculiar institutions of Moses would be laid aside, of course, without agitation and without tumult. Had the question been agitated at Jerusalem, it would have excited tenfold opposition to Christianity and would have rent the Christian church into factions, or very possibly, if they'd really tried to force it right up front, drop all these things, run away from the temple, and may very well have retarded the advance of Christian doctrine. And then Barnes also says, and do remember that in God's providence, it's not going to be very long before God will shut the door when the Romans come in and invade Jerusalem and burn the temple and destroy it. There will no longer be any place for these Mosaic rites. These are the people that James has been shepherding. I just want to stop for a moment and say, well, why take the time to go through all that? Because every believer, every convert comes with baggage. And we need to remember that when we meet new believers. We can have a tendency at times to say, well, you know what? We've got all this doctrine in order. We've got all of our practice. We know about the Lord's Day. We know about the law. We know about the old and new covenants and how they all fit together. And we've got all this sorted out. We've been going through this for 40 years. Why don't they understand this? Well, for 40 years, they've been over in XYZ church or no church at all. And now they've just come into it. So, whoa, wait a minute. So we've got to recognize, we've got to help them along to this point. Now, should they have been further along? Possibly. There are commentators that go on and on about how the church here was a waffling church, and James was giving in to these people, and he should have dealt with them harshly to break their backs and of this law practice. It's like, okay, well, you know, we're sitting here in the 21st century, and we're not pastors of that first church century church in Jerusalem. And it's kind of easy to sit back and say, well, yeah, they should have just lopped them all off. They don't want to fall in line, get them out. Well, wait a minute, maybe there's some smoking flaxes and some bruised reeds here that need to be carefully shepherded along. Remember that James was known as Camel Knees in history because he was a man of prayer. Maybe he spends a lot more time praying for these people than we realize in terms of trying to help them in their growth. But this is the zealous congregation that James highlights. But then James highlights some false information. It has to do with Jewish prejudice, verse 21. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Well, the question here being raised is, again, how do Jewish believers live in light of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven? How are they supposed to relate to this Jewish culture that has these Jewish religious rites being so much a part of it? That's the question being highlighted, but he highlights it from the standpoint of the fact that there are those who are in the church who have a prejudice against Paul. They're prejudiced against his teaching and his preaching. But notice something with me. It's not because they heard him. They did not hear Paul say, get rid of Moses. They did not hear Paul say, the Jews should not keep the law. They had not heard that from Paul. They had heard others talk about what they'd heard about Paul. And so they were prejudiced against Paul because of some oral instruction. Notice verse 21 and verse 24. They have been told about you. And that word told is not a word which is they've just kind of gotten a brief glimpse. This is ongoing instruction. This is instruction meant to inculcate, to inform the minds. This has actually been something a little more structured, it seems, and a little more detailed as they have been told about Paul. Again, it says it in verse 24. This is who he's supposed to be answering by fulfilling their request, what they have been told. And so it seems that there's more than just a rumor mill. There's actually a rumor education mill. There's people actually going around seeming to speak and instruct people about what Paul has been doing. Now, what they say about Paul is also not true. At least we have no record that he ever said anything. Literally, it says that he teaches them to forsake Moses. And the word forsake means to apostatize. He's telling Jews to apostatize from the Jewish faith, to totally throw it off, and not to follow any of the customs. Again, I could quote a number of different commentators, but one said it this way. This account of Paul's teaching with respect to the Mosaic rites was true only in the sense of his denying their necessity to personal salvation, but not in that of representing them as worthless or unlawful while the temple was still standing. He just didn't say anything about that to Jews. As far as we know, nothing recorded that he said. When it came to salvation, it was very clear that the law doesn't save. The law was just a tutor to lead them to Christ, he writes to the Galatians. That epic of the law was in place until Christ came, and now by faith they were to be saved. And now this is God's fullness in his redemptive purposes, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he writes to the Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. You can understand why some people would get these perspectives, but this is what he's saying. Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Again, remember, he's writing primarily to a Gentile church. Gentile churches, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligations to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Well, that's some pretty strong words he's written to these Galatian Gentiles. But notice he doesn't say the Jews should throw off all of their Jewish culture. He's saying you're not saved by getting circumcised. And circumcision adds nothing to your salvation, to these Jewish believers. He even goes so far to the Corinthians as to say that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. So it's likely that they heard these things and they extrapolated from these things and they passed on what they extrapolated from these things to others. And that's the false accusation. That's the false information. But then in verse 22, back in Acts chapter 15, having looked at this, speaking about this zealous congregation and these false information that they've imbibed, he comes thirdly to this unavoidable confrontation. The Jewish assembly is going to come together, and it's not likely that they're going to miss you, Paul. You're a pretty notable guy. People are going to know you're here. And when they come together, if that's part of the text, if you have the New King James or King James, it talks about them coming together. I believe it's the King James. Then it's saying when they come together, they're going to recognize that, hey, you're here. And that's just going to be a flashpoint in which people are going to begin to worry about whether or not you're going to teach these things or are passing on these things. And that leads, fourthly, to the controversial accommodation. I took that term from one of my commentators. I liked it. Controversial accommodation. Verses 23 to 26. Here's where it really gets tough. This is probably, to me, the hardest, most challenging narrative in all the book of Acts to try to decide what side you come down on. Because we're left with two sides. Is Paul a compromiser? Or is Paul a self-denying Christian? Which is it? Is he compromising the gospel and saying it's okay to go back and do some of these rituals and I'm just going to go along with the crowd? Or is he a self-denying Christian saying, I will become like the weak? Notice what he says. So this is what they propose. We've got these four zealous Jewish young men, and they've made a vow. And who knows what that vow was that these young men had made, but they had made a vow, and now it's a Nazarite vow because they're going to cut their hair at the end of it. So they've vowed devotion to God in a particular way for a particular time, and that's coming to an end, and they're going to then have to make sacrifices. And they're going to have to, at the end of this time, burn their hair, or shave their heads and burn it, and thus end their time together. And they encourage Paul, say, now, Paul, here's what we want you to do. Purify yourself so in such a way so that you can go into the temple and join with these men and pay their way. Not that he's going to enter into necessarily their same vow. It doesn't talk about him shaving his head. They're the ones going to shave their heads. He doesn't talk about him offering a sacrifice. They're the ones who are offering any sacrifices. Now, we could go back to number 6 and look at all the Nazirite things, but just let me just state it as simply as I possibly can. These men have made this vow. They're following these Jewish rituals, and this is what they're coming to. They have to fulfill their vow in the temple by making these sacrifices. And Paul is asked to go along and pay their way. He's supposed to take from his funds and help them. Now, maybe again, one commentator pointed out, maybe this is due to the fact that they're very poor because of this famine. And this is just another indication of why they need help and why the church, or the state that the church was in its poverty. But wherever the case, he's asked to do this for them. And then James, notice verse 25, says, I'm not backing up on what we said in chapter 15, if I can put it that way. Right? He repeats them. This is what we wrote about the Gentiles, and we're not changing our view about Gentiles. We're just talking about these zealous Jewish men. Do you get the picture? Here's the concern. The unity of the church is at stake. There's a division within the congregation. There are those who are still keeping these Jewish practices. There are those who are not as zealous or are not keeping those Jewish practices. And there is tension because Paul is being looked at as the one who's driving this wedge by his teaching among the Gentiles to the Jews. And he's going to bring that back to Jerusalem. And they're fearful he's going to divide the church. James sees this, the elders see this, and they say, you know, we're wrestling with this. We want to maintain the unity of the church. And so as we look at it, here's a way that you can show you're not against the law, but at the same time, we're not asking you to violate your conscience by saying something about the gospel. Because the gospel is not really mentioned. They're already believers. So here's the question. Should he do it? Verse 26. Doesn't seem like it was even a moment's notice. It just goes right to the next verse. In verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was to be offered for each one of them. And then verse 27 goes on and says, and when the 7 days were almost over, that is, he's gone through these last 7 days with them, and he's going to now finish this out for them and pay their way right at the end to finish all their vow and complete their vow. And then doesn't get a chance to finish it. But that's the controversial accommodation. Now, I read more commentators than I think I've ever read on this on a particular passage. And I pretty much could stack them up, and they'd probably be even. Paul was a hypocrite, a compromiser. After all that he'd said and done, he comes to this tense moment in which there's tension within the church, and out of love for this church, he just kind of waffles, and he gives in to the old Jewish ways. Paul's not a compromiser. He's a man of conviction and a man of courage. And he hasn't had enough courage even to give up his rights as a free man in Christ and engage in something which is adiaphora, the indifferent things. And those who say he's a hypocrite aren't reading Luke right. And those who say he isn't a hypocrite aren't reading Luke right. I mean, there's some strong language out there. So which is it? Well, let's remember some things that are important. They're all desirous for the unity of the church. What an awesome goal for these men to have. That the church would be unified around the doctrines that have been established already. It's already been established. Back in Acts chapter 15, James and Paul agree that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. They all agree that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law in order to be true and faithful Christians. Already established. They've already established, they believe that the moral law is to guide and direct believers in how they live out their Christian life. Question is, should these Jews keep any of these old customs or not? Is it just cultural or is it compromise? Which is it? We can thank God that they were very much committed to the unity of the church. Which passage best describes this? Look with me at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Is this what we should be looking at to evaluate Paul's right? Use his own writings to understand how he should respond. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting, he's writing to these Galatians, him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, Galatians 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. That is, if he's adding circumcision, let him be accursed. Or is this 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Is this the passage that better helps us understand Paul as we read his own writings, this time to the Corinthians? Both of these letters would have been written before this time in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became, not like the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Compromising people pleaser or self-denying peacemaker? Well, brethren, as I pause now to give some applications, may I plead with you to pray for your church leaders. Do you see the kinds of decisions and situations that church leaders have to face as we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we seek to shepherd the whole congregation? We've got people on this side, and I'm not pointing to anybody in particular. And forgive me for using something very, very modern, that don't want to wear masks. And we've got people on this side who want to wear masks. And we've got people in this side who maybe want to wear masks. And then and that's only one issue. We've got people on this side who only want to use cloth diapers. And we've got people on this side who want to use Pampers. How do you shepherd people with these? And then it gets even bigger. We've got people on this side who want to hear and need to hear the comforting words of the promises of God to build them up in the midst of darkness. And we've got people on this side who are hard-headed Swedes like me who need to be pounded on 3 or 4 times before it gets through. How do you minister to all those people? Brethren, we don't always live in Acts 21, but there's a lot of times when we as elders are sitting in Acts 21 and we're saying, how do we handle this? How do we maintain the peace of the brethren? Pray for us. It's real easy to be a pew-sitting quarterback. It's a lot more difficult to be down in that room with 4 other men hammering away the word of God in prayer, trying to say, this is what we need to do. And just when it looks like it's a good thing and we move forward, it vanishes. And, well, maybe that wasn't the right way to, let's try this. pray for us, that God will give us wisdom and have his word to be able to guide and direct the church. But the question still remains, are we to blame Paul for obstinacy or admire him for unshakable resolve, as Stott says? Well, if Paul's choice was sinful to engage in this, then we can learn from what happened that we need to be committed to our convictions and not waffle on the truths of God's word. We need to see that we should not be stubborn and disobedient and willful in going our own way. And when we see brethren that we think have made a decision that was a sinful one, then we need to take up Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We don't always have to come down with the war mallet. Sometimes we need to come alongside and pull them back. What if Paul's choice was not sinful? Oh, I loved what one man highlighted was Paul's love for the church. Do you see how much Paul loves the church? How much he's willing to do for the preservation of the church of Jesus Christ? He is willing even to go to Jerusalem and die for the church. He is willing to go through this indifferent ritual with these men to try to help them along, to finish out their vow so they can have good consciences with what they're doing and be able to do that for the peace of the church. That he might show that he is not anti-Moses. Derek Thomas said, Paul was prepared to die for the church. It takes my breath away to think about it. Is the church that important to us? What kind of sacrifices are we prepared to make for the church? Would we sacrifice a job, an income, just so the church of Jesus Christ would come first? The answer spells for itself the level of importance we give to the church for Jesus Christ, which Jesus Christ shed his blood. It also perhaps spells how far removed we are from that which gripped the apostle. Did you think about that last hymn that we sang? I wish I could say I asked Pastor Smith to do that, but there's a sense in which I'm thankful the Spirit of God put that in his mind, because that's exactly the hymn I was thinking about. But how many times have you choked on these words? Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways. I hope so. Her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Did we sing that with a good conscience? Or did you sing it like I did? And said, Lord, forgive me, that I might love your church even more. That I might love your people even more. That I might love the name of Jesus Christ among God's people even more. Brethren, Paul was willing, if this is the case, and I personally believe this is the case, if Paul was willing to exercise a restraint upon his Christian liberty, that he might become weak for the weak, how much more should I be willing to do the same? We think Christian liberty gives me the liberty to go out and watch R-rated movies. Christian liberty gives me to go out and drink mixed drinks. But if you really go back to our confession, you go back to the Bible, Christian liberty gives me the liberty to live for the glory of God, to obey his commandments, to be free from all of that Old Testament rigidity in our worship to God, the simple praying the scriptures, reading the scriptures, singing the scriptures, hearing the scriptures preached, and seeing the scriptures lived out in or displayed for us in our sacraments. And that's so simple and so clear. It's just bring our Bible to us at every level. That's what Christian liberty has given me. That's what Christ has purchased me for. That's what I am free to do. Everybody quotes Bruce, who I believe may have gotten this from Chrysostom, however you say it. A truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Are you in bondage to your Christian liberty? Paul wasn't. Paul exercised it. I end with one last application, and I can't finish my sermon this evening, but I'll end with one last application, and that is, do you see what started all this? Do you see what's at the hub of all this? Do you see the ugly little thing? We get so caught up with looking at Paul, and is Paul a compromiser or not, that we miss the point that what started all this was rumors. Slander. Hearing something about a preacher and thinking, whoa, that must be true. And never going to the man and talking to him to find out if it's true. Never sitting down and listening to him. What have I heard from his mouth? Have I heard him say those things? I've never heard that from the pulpit. Man, he's harsh. He hates people. Did you ever hear that from the pulpit? Well, no, but I know it is because there was something that happened. Oh, so you heard somebody say something about somebody who said they thought this, he did this and said that, and therefore you're prejudiced against that preacher because of that? Brethren, do you see where that led? That's going to lead to Paul being put in chains and sent off to prison. Because within the church, there was this slander and this rumor mongering and these little talks going on about this pastor and that pastor and this one. It's where it all starts. And it gets so overlooked. Brethren, help. Let's pray that God would help us to put a guard over our mouths, that we would not speak evil. We would put a guard over our ears, that we would not hear gossip. We will not hear slander. We will not take those things in and live with them. But we will reject them and push them aside. And if they come to us and we can't get them out of us, we'll go talk, whether it's to a pastor or to somebody else in the church. We will talk to them. That we might deal with those kinds of things. May it not be that God, or may God be pleased to preserve us from slander and rumors that can divide a church. Now, for those of you who are outside of Christ, you know, I love you and I want to get to you through this gospel message as well. Do you see how much the people of God love one another, that they're willing to sacrifice, that you can be sitting here under the ministry of the Word? Do you see how much your parents love the church of Jesus Christ so that you can hear about your greatest need, that you would be saved from your sins? Not by doing some rituals, but by turning to Jesus Christ and believing upon Him. Do you see what your parents are willing to sacrifice so that you can be under a ministry that's going to feed you from God's Word, and in a school that has teachers that are teaching you according to God's Word, and to have friends who are growing up in families where they will hear and see how the Word of God is being shaped and used to shape the lives of those people in that house? Do you see how much your parents love you? Because they love Christ's church and they want you to hear what's most important. Paul loved Christ's church. He was willing to die for that church. Jesus Christ loves His people, and He did die for them. Go to Him and find forgiveness in Him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to write your word upon our hearts and forgive us of our many sins and guide us in the way of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.